on. I just haven't flipped the switch. It's powered up, but it's shut off because he didn't have theirs. Getting to that point where two switches, almost more than a guy can handle anymore. That's something. How about that? Andrew asked for a Christmas memory. I remember when I was growing up, Christmas Eve, I grew up in a family where we always opened our presents, I hate to say this, Christmas Eve. I know that's almost sinful to some because you can't open your gifts until Christmas morning, but blame it on out in Oklahoma. Our big gift thing was always on Christmas Eve. Many times we would go out to my aunt and uncles who lived out on a farm, and they were members of a Lutheran church in town. And Lutherans always have a Christmas Eve service. I hated that. Sounds really spiritual, but we always had to go to that service before we could go out to Uncle Frank and Aunt Esther's and open the gifts. Well, Mom and Dad, I think, kind of picked up on that, and I remember at least one year. I don't remember that I got to do this every year, but one year before we went to that Christmas program on the way out for the big event, they let me open one gift. And that was unusual. And that particular year, I think I might have been 7 years old, and I do still have this one, I think, Kim. Now this, I'm going to age myself. How many of you remember Hopalong Cassidy? Look at the older folks. I got a new Hopalong Cassidy watch. And it had the picture of that cowboy on the face of the watch. That was a special Christmas memory that I have, that one year that I got that special watch before the rest of the evening events took place. I guess one thing that was always there, I grew up, as many of you did, with the blessing of growing up in a Christian home that knew what Christmas was about and what it really meant. Yes, we enjoyed the gifts, but it all revolved around the greatest gift that we had ever received, and that was the gift of God's Son, so that we could have the chance to be saved, have our sins forgiven, become a child of God. That's one of the greatest things I'm thankful for, is just that heritage that was mine. I'm thankful for that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer once again, shall we? We do thank you, Lord, that we can be here tonight, and I do pray that you would be pleased with the remaining portion of our service. We started out asking your blessing on it, and we trust you have been glorified, and it's our desire that the remaining moments we glorify you. I pray your Spirit could speak to our hearts. Teach us what you want us to know, not just with our heads, but in our hearts and then in our lives. May we practice what we know. We thank you in your name. Amen. Andrew, the title of this one is called In a Word. In a Word. And here's our question for you. Is it possible to look at the whole Bible and sum up what pleases God, what glorifies God, what accomplishes His ultimate purpose for saving us in one single word? And if so, what might that word be? When He saved us, what was it that He did that for? What did He have in mind? Well, we'll tell you in a moment here. Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to really spend a lot of time in here, just that I want you to have that portion in front of you, because this is the first record of the benefit of and the consequence for failing what God intended of mankind. Do you know what that word is yet? Pardon? Sin? Obedience. Obey. Stop and think about that. As you think about the Scriptures, what is it that pleases God most? What glorifies God most? What accomplishes His ultimate purpose for saving us? So that we might just do what He says. We would just obey His word. And in Genesis chapter 3, we know we find the first record of the benefit of obeying God. What do we find as far as benefits of obedience? God had placed Adam and Eve where? Chapter 2. In the Garden of Eden. We don't know how long they were able to enjoy that, but everything was going great as long as they did what? As long as they obeyed God. Chapter 3 records for us the entrance of sin into human history. We know that the serpent was there in that garden. And we know that who actually that serpent is and was back then. John, in the book of Revelation this morning, we had that one verse in particular that talked about the old dragon, the old serpent. And then what's his name? The devil. Yep, there we go. This is who that was there. He tricked Eve into doubting what God had said, and by tricking her, blinded her from realizing what might happen if she didn't obey God. He tricked her into thinking that, well, God just doesn't want you to eat that fruit, because the day you eat that fruit, you will become just like Him. And it was referred to as the tree of the what? The knowledge of good and evil. And he said, what he was implying is, you know, God's kind of selfish. And God really doesn't want you to know the difference between good and evil like He knows. And Satan said, the day that you eat this, you'll just be like God. The rest is history, isn't it? She ate because she was fooled. Adam went into it with his eyes wide open, and therefore in the New Testament, Adam is the one whom God holds responsible for the entrance of sin through disobedience to God's word. Eve was deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was. That was an act of his disobedient will. I don't want to obey God. I don't want to do what God said. And so he ate the fruit. Have there been any consequences since then? Yeah, we deal with them every day, don't we? You think it's important to obey God? Adam learned too late, didn't he? This was a bigger deal than he thought it was. And I'm afraid that sometimes, even today in the 21st century, that's kind of the attitude that we have toward God and His Word. We've kind of, in modern society, come to the place where, after all, God is good, He's gracious, the salvation that He's given us is for eternity. I'm not going to lose my salvation. So, it's not that big of a deal if I exactly do what he says or not. Truth or error? It's error, isn't it? It is that big of a deal. But we play around with God. And sadly, so many times, well, if I don't have anything else better to do, then I'll do what you say, God. But if, you know, really, God, if I know what your word says, but, you know, if I do what you say, I'm going to have to change that, give this up. I was really counting on, and you'll understand, won't you, God? You'll understand if, how sad when we think that we can just modify our obedience to the Lord. Adam and Eve learned tragically the importance of obedience to God by their disobedience, didn't they? We find this as we search the Old Testament. We're going to find this theme time and time again. We find in the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Moses said, as he was giving the word of the Lord, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord your God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." As Moses was nearing the end of his life, as he wrote this book of Deuteronomy, and there are so many things generalized that actually sum up what you find in the first four books. It's sometimes referred to as the second law, the giving of the second law, as Moses just rehearses and reviews so much. He reminds the people of how important it is that you obey God. And he said, you know, you've got the whole land before you. They were still in the wilderness at this time, context. Moses, because of his disobedience, And by the way, how many acts of disobedience cost Moses the opportunity to lead the children of Israel into the promised land? How many thousand was it? 1,000. Oh. Moses failed to glorify God in his one act of disobedience. And instead of speaking to the rock the second time the children of Israel were thirsty, Moses said, I'm sick of these people. This is the rod of God. This is where the power of God is. I've seen it work. The first time God said, I want you to strike that rock. But this time, God said, do what? I don't want you to strike it. I just want you to speak to it. And Moses struck the rod, not just once, twice. God in his grace. Yeah, Moses was going to suffer the consequences, but the children of Israel, they were innocent and they were thirsty. And what did God do? He sent the water and he said, Moses, I'll deal with you later. And he did. And he didn't enter into the promised land. So Moses is telling them here, before that all occurs, he said, you've got it all before you. And he said, it's important that you pay attention to everything I've told you, because what I have told you is what God gave me to share with you. Don't take lightly obedience to God. It's good for you if you do what he says. This was the unwavering cry of all of the prophets of the Old Testament. It was the unmistakable theme in Moses' day, but it was the unwavering cry of all the prophets. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 1. We started a very familiar verse, and that's verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, notice what's connected. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you're going to be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How many times, as you read the words of the prophets, they implore the people of God, just do what God is asking you to do, and how your life will be blessed. But if you don't, things are not going to go well. We find that theme throughout the entire Old Testament. But let's go to the New Testament for a few minutes and take a closer look first at the life of our Savior. And notice, number one, he had one desire of life. Can you guess what that desire was when he was here? To obey his Father. Can you believe it? Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 49. It's the story of when his parents took him to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. They took him to the temple. They had traveled with a whole group of people, and some of them were even their relatives, and they had gone to Jerusalem to offer worship there were three times a year. Notice in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up after the custom of the feast. So it was an annual trip they took to Jerusalem. But this particular year, 12 years old, and we know the story, don't we? When the feast was all done and it was time to think about going home, Joseph, Mary, the other family members that they had traveled with, they started heading back home on a combination of foot / animals walking alongside with them. And it tells us that they had gone a whole day's journey and got time to set up camp. Took more than a day to get home. And they decided, they found the place they wanted to stop for the night, and they were probably setting up their tent. Somebody was probably gathering sticks for a campfire to maybe cook some food on. And Mary and Joseph probably looked at each other. Mary, have you seen Jesus? No, I haven't seen him all day. What about you, Joseph? No, I haven't seen him either. It tells us that they thought that he was with some relatives, playing with his cousins. They figured, don't be so critical of Joseph and Mary. That's very reasonable to think about. You got a caravan of children, adults, and the kids, they don't hang out with the adults, do they? They want to play with the kids. And so here it was, time for, and he's nowhere to be found. They had already traveled one day. They turned around and they headed back to Jerusalem because they realized, as they checked among the relatives, no, we haven't seen him all day either. He hasn't been playing with his cousins. He's not with us. And we get down to verse 48. When they saw him, they were amazed. They went back, and you know they found him after 3 days, verse 46. Where'd they find him? He was in the temple, in verse 46. He was sitting in the midst of the doctors. That's not MDs. That's not the people that give you the shots. These are the guys that they got their doctorate in education, learning. And he was listening to them, he was hearing them, and he was also asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and the answers he was giving to them. Obviously, there had been a question and answer period going on here between these grown-up men who were studied experts in the law of Moses, the Old Testament, and this 12-year-old boy. When they saw him, verse 48, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why have you thus dealt with us? Why have you done this to us? Don't fault Mary so much. This was a mother that had lost her son for 3 days. And here was her worst fears. Something has happened to my son. Sure, they were so relieved when they found him alive, but son, why did you do that to us? Behold, your father and I have sought for you, sorrowing. We've been beside ourselves. All we could think of was that the worst had happened to you. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist or knew you not that I must be about my Father's business? They understood not the saying which he spake unto them. He went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. And his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. But the thing that is telling in this whole incident is what was the greatest motivation? What was the thing that meant more to the Lord Jesus than anything else in the world? I must obey my Heavenly Father. Don't you know? My Father has business for me to do. I just thought I'd get started. Son, you need to come home with us. He responded, and it wasn't until he was about 30 years old. He set that aside. He subjected himself to the training and the upbringing of Joseph and Mary. But he made it very clear from age 12, I have something that gets me up every morning and keeps me going. And you know what it is? It is to do my Father's will, which is in heaven. What gets you up and keeps you going every day? Coffee? Or is it something much more significant? Later on in his life, we find that this same principle demonstrated time and time again. Let's look at a few references in John's Gospel. Look at 4:34. I'm going to go quickly, maybe not give you the time to find them, so jot them down. Jesus saith unto them, my meat, this is when the men at the, where Jesus had spoken to the woman at the well, said, I have meat to eat that you don't even know anything of. They had gone to town to buy something to eat. And when they came back, he didn't want anything to eat. And they said, did someone bring you something to eat? Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do what? The will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's what means more to me than any hamburger and fries that you might have brought back from Wendy's or McDonald's. What is important to me is doing my Heavenly Father, and this is what I'm doing. And boy, you know, yeah, I was hungry when I sent you to town, but you know, just doing my Father's work, that's much more satisfying than a meal. Chapter 5, verse 30. Chapter 5, verse 30. When Jesus had been speaking about the resurrection and the fact that someday everybody that's in the graves are going to hear the shout, the call, and they're going to come forth. And he said in verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. Wait a minute, I thought you were God, the Son. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, right, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. He said, I'm always in tune with my Father's will. And whatever he says, that's what I do. And that's what determines the decisions I make. Can the same thing be said about us? Look at 6:38. 6:38. This was after the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And as time went on, Jesus continued to talk to them about bread and things like this. And Jesus had even indicated that he was the bread of life. And he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Notice verse 38. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. Now, this affects you, beloved, if you know the Lord as your own personal Savior. Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Do you ever wonder whether Jesus is really going to raise you from the dead? What does the end of verse 40 say? Huh? I will raise him up at the last day. Why isn't he going to leave one believer in the ground? Because it's the Father's will, what? That everyone that he's given me and everyone that believes on me may have everlasting life, verse 40. And he said, I wouldn't think of not fulfilling the will of my Father. It has been my heartbeat, and it continues and will be even in the future. Beloved, your resurrection from the dead depends upon your Savior's willingness to always obey the Father. Right here, verse 40. Isn't that a great truth? And finally, in John 17, verse 4, as he was praying there in the garden, the true Lord's Prayer, I believe, when he was there alone, he lifted up his eyes to the Father, his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. And he knew that Judas was on the way. But drop your eyes down to verse 4 in that prayer. I have glorified you on the earth. And the last phrase, I have done what? Finished the work which you gave me to do. That was his one desire. But we can also discover the importance of obedience to the Lord, not only in his one desire, but in the last command that he gave his disciples. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're so familiar with what we refer to as the Great Commission in 19 and 20. But have you ever stopped to think about what's involved in that? Jesus said in verse 19, go ye therefore. What's therefore there for? Because he said in verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And because of that, you go and you teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And notice what is also, not only do you make disciples and try to sow the seed and bring lost ones to the Lord so that they can be saved by grace, but what does verse 20 entail? As you are making disciples, make sure you teach them to do what? Verse 20. Observe how many things that I've commanded you? All things. Wow. This is the goal of bringing a person to salvation. This is the goal of making disciples. This is what discipleship is all about. Teaching them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, but also encouraging them to Find out what is God's will for your life and then do what with it? Do it. Teaching these that you are going to be reaching, the importance of obedience to my Father. Do you know that's what is the responsibility of an individual? That's what a responsibility of a church like ours is about. That's what Sunday school is about. That's why Sunday school teachers sit down and they start with those young ones and they begin to systematically go through. That's what Awana is about, teaching them the importance of God's word and his will for their life. It is to encourage the individual to come to the place where obedience is their heart's desire. As we think of this word, obey, we're impressed with the example Jesus gave us, and we are challenged by his last command. But we are also instructed, as we discover in Romans 8, 29 and 30, that it is, number three, God's highest purpose in saving a lost soul. His highest purpose in saving us. We haven't gotten to Romans 8, 28 and 29 yet, but we're going to. And 30, look at 29 and 30. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Where do you say, I don't see it, Pastor? Why did he save you and me? So that we might be conformed to what? To the image of his Son. And what was characteristic about his Son? There was one thing and one alone that was the most important in the life of our Lord. And that was just, Father, I want to obey you. I want to do. I want to do your will. That's what God's looking for in you and me. Is it really that important, Pastor? It's the theme of the Bible. It's the cry of the prophets. It was the goal of the Savior. It was the heart of his command. And it was the purpose for which God saved us. That's it in a word. May God help us think on that and act accordingly. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, Father, for what you have shown us this evening. We've not searched out new portions. We've not discovered something tucked away that we didn't really know. We've known it. And the truth is, when it comes to this matter of obedience, so many times we know what you want us to do. But as James wrote, to the one that knows to do good and does it not, to that one it actually becomes sin. So help us take to heart the importance of obeying you. We commit these words to you in each of our hearts and lives for your glory and honor, we pray. In your name, amen.